We're looking today at the Heidelberg Catechism question 78 through 80 under the heading Corruption of the Lord's Supper. Corruption of the Lord's Supper. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, man is prone to go to extremes. Sometimes he minimizes things, and other times he exaggerates things. Neither one is right, of course, but both are realities. Christians do this as well. Today you will learn how some either overestimate or underestimate the Lord's Supper. And then you will hear what God has to say about that. And those are two headings. Do not overestimate the Lord's Supper. And second, do not underestimate the Lord's Supper. Our goals are that you will properly understand the blessings of the Lord's Supper, that you will thank God for the Lord's Supper, and that you will fight to not allow the Lord's Supper to be misused. First, do not overestimate the Lord's Supper. And we will consider first question and answer 78 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 78, are the bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ together? No, just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply God's sign and assurance, so too the bread of the Lord's Supper is not changed into the actual body of Christ, even though it is called the body of Christ, in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. A very well put answer. But let's review what we've covered so far in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper does not save. The Lord's Supper is a symbol, or we could say a non-bloody symbol, and seal for those who are in God's covenant, so that they would see the gospel more clearly. The Lord's Supper is to help you see the gospel more clearly. The Lord's Supper is similar to the Passover, which was the precursor to the Lord's Supper, which was a bloody sign and seal of the covenant. You remember in the Passover, the lamb was killed. That was killed pointed to the coming Savior. It was a lamb that was set aside for a little less than 4 days and had no bone broken and had its blood daubed upon the doorposts in the shape of a cross. The Passover lamb itself did not save the person who ate the lamb or who killed the lamb. But it pointed to the one whom would come, would be the true Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one to whom they looked in faith. And he would save. He is the one in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ was the one who saved those who called upon him. Those who put the blood upon their doorposts in the form of the T were not thinking that the animal there saved them, but they were looking to the one who was signified by that sign. So we can say the Passover pointed to the work of the gospel, Christ dying for his people. The Passover and then the Lord's Supper pointed to the gospel, Christ dying for his people. One looks forward and one looks backward to the time of Christ's coming. Now let's talk about some of the overestimation of the Lord's Supper. It is Christ, the Bible teaches, not the Lord's Supper, who cleanses us from sins through the working of his Holy Spirit. Let's look at some passages and start from Ephesians chapter 5, 25 and 26 together. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So, you don't never see that it's the Lord's Supper that washes away your sins, but rather it is Jesus Christ himself. In Titus, we see how Jesus cleanses us from our sins. And how he sanctifies us. Let's read Titus 3:5 together. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So those who think they're saved by eating the Lord's Supper deny the Scripture. They overestimate the value of the Lord's Supper by claiming that it is salvific or that it saves. The Lord's Supper does not save. The Lord Jesus saves us when His Holy Spirit, as Titus 3:5 says, works in our hearts, regenerates us, and then renews us, saves us, and then sanctifies us. Number three, the elements, the bread and wine, are not supernaturally change into the real body and blood of the Lord, as the Roman Catholics teach. Note particularly verse 29 of Matthew 26 that we'll read in a minute. Jesus made it clear that the wine was still wine, not blood. Look, let's read verse 26 together. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take heed, this is my body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, because Roman Catholics believe that the Lord's Supper becomes the real flesh and real blood of Christ, they believe that the Lord's Supper saves you. But here's a question to ask. How do they explain that no regular person gets to drink the blood of Christ? Why do they deny the wine, which is supposed to be transformed, transubstantiated into, how is it not changed into blood, or rather, why do they not give it to the people? If it's the real life-giving blood, and you have to drink the blood to live, how come you don't get it? Rebellions were started in the Roman Catholic Church for that same issue. The Bohemians, for example, be more Czechoslovakia area, that doesn't even exist anymore. But in that area, there were people who rebelled against the church and said, "Wait a minute, we demand that we get the, if this is life-saving, if this is what saves, we must get it." And then the Roman Catholic Church said, "Well, I guess so." And then not long after, they said, "Well, not so." And they took it away again from the people. But this is overesteeming the Lord's Supper. The question is then, if the Lord's Supper, the elements do not really become the real flesh and the real blood of Jesus Christ, why does the Scripture use such strong language? Look at some of the language that the Apostle Paul uses in chapter 10 and chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 16 together. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now, here's the, you see the underlying parts. Is this not the communion of the blood of Christ? Aren't we drinking the real blood? Aren't we eating the real body? And even stronger in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, together. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of Christ." This is like saying, that's misusing Christ's personal flesh. Strong language. Why does the Bible use such strong language? Well, the Bible uses such strong language, calling the elements the body and blood of the Lord, to show a strong symbolic connection between the Lord's Supper and the thing that is signified by the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ. For example, we might say, he's a giant. Well, we don't literally mean that the person is a giant, that he's 9 feet tall. We simply mean he is big and tall. Compared to other people, who might be short, and we saw some yesterday, some are way up here, some way down, short and tall, and we might describe someone as a giant. But we also use that word figuratively, right? We say he's a giant in his industry. One of the interesting examples I know of a footballer whose name was The Bus. So you see the man and you say, look, there's the bus coming. What does it mean? Is the man really a bus? No. You mean to say the man is big and strong and he's unstoppable. Like nobody tries to push a bus that is coming towards you and push the bus back because he will run through everyone. And that kind of language is very common. It's trying to show the power of the man and you describe him as the bus. And the same thing to show the effectiveness, if you receive by faith what you offer, that the elements of the Lord's Supper are called the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we know that Christ is not present on earth in his body. So how can the Roman Catholics be eating the real body and drink the real blood of Christ and he's not even here? Rather, we receive in our heart what he did while he was in his body on earth. We receive that by faith. When we eat the bread and we drink the wine, we're thinking we're receiving what Jesus did. We're recognizing that he died on the cross for us. We recognize that he nourishes our souls. He blesses us. Because we're receiving his body by faith, not literally. And don't misunderstand, this is not simply to attack Roman Catholic doctrine. This is to show the implication. There's much more substance to this, as you will see. But look at more explanations why the Bible uses a strong type language and why it's illogical to believe that the body and blood becomes, the bread and the wine become the real body and blood of Christ. It is illogical to say that we eat the literal body and drink the literal blood of Christ. The Apostle Paul pointed out that those who were drinking too much in the church were becoming drunk. Wasn't he literally reminding his readers that they were drinking alcohol, that they were drinking wine in church? That's why some of them were getting drunk. In fact, drinking blood for the Jews was forbidden. When they killed an animal, they had to make sure the blood drained out as much as possible. They were not to cook blood, and they were not to drink blood. So to say that they're drinking the real blood of Christ and eating the real flesh of Christ is illogical. But there's another way we see that this is illogical. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2 and 3. Together, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You notice this? This shows the illogical nature trying to emphasize that the real body, that bread and wine, when they say that it becomes real flesh and blood. First of all, who drinks a rock? Second, who drinks Christ? You see, you have to see that this is figurative language. So when the Bible uses that language, like in 1 Corinthians, is this not the communion of the blood of Christ? We may not take that literally, that we're drinking real blood or real flesh. To argue otherwise is to overestimate the Lord's Supper and make it into something that it is not. Now, even in the Old Testament, such hyperbolic language was used to make the hearer focus on the things signified. Look at an example in Genesis chapter 17 where God entered into covenant with Abraham and he said together, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant." Now, There are many people who argue and say this was a different covenant. This was the covenant of circumcision. So it's different from the covenant of grace that we have. Only the Muslims actually argue the same thing. They argue that the covenant was really those who were circumcised, and that's evidence that you are a Muslim. So if you become a Muslim, that's the big way of showing that you are a Muslim, if you're a man, that you are circumcised. But the covenant was called circumcision to identify the symbolic work of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus became our circumcision because He died and His body died. We are made clean. So to call it, the covenant is really the act of circumcision, is to take the symbol and make it the reality. The symbol is not the reality. I know it's a little bit technical, but we want to see the difference that this, we're not to take things literally. If we do, we overplay what the symbol is in the Lord's Supper. But there's a second point now, under the heading, don't underestimate the Lord's Supper. There's an overestimating, making it holier and more special than it is. It's not real blood. Now it was the real blood of Christ, or the real body of Christ. You'd have to bury it, because that's what you do to dead bodies. But the other side, there's some who underestimate the Lord's Supper. And look at question 79 from Heidelberg Catechism, question 79. Why then does Christ call the bread His body and the cup His blood, or the new covenant of His blood? Paul uses the word of participation in Christ's body. Together, Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that as bread and wine nourish our temporal life, so too His crucified body and poured out blood truly nourish our souls for eternal life. But more important, He wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in His true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in His remembrance, and that all of His suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as we personally have suffered and paid for our sins. It is so real to us that you realize you are in Christ and He in you. Let's break it down. The Lord's Supper is spiritual food to the believer and must not be construed as merely a sign of remembrance. There are some who have what you call a ceremonial understanding of the Lord's Supper. This will be common in most Baptist churches, Pentecostal type churches, where they see it's purely a sign, we do it, and that's it. There is no nourishment that we receive from it. This was commonly purported by Zwingli. It's called the Zwinglian view. But the Lord's Supper is more, much more. Look at the language the Lord uses in John chapter 6, verse 51 and then 55. Together, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give to the life of the world. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Look at the language the Lord uses. Pretty strong language to say, if you receive the Lord's Supper, which represents the potent saving work of Jesus Christ by faith, it is as if you were receiving Jesus Christ Himself. The message of Christ's work in the Lord's Supper then penetrates your soul to its greatest depths, and it draws you to Christ even more. Because that word comes into you and you're receiving the elements and you're thinking, I could see Jesus Christ on the cross bearing the suffering for me, and as I eat, it's like that becomes part of me. I become part of Christ. Christ become part of me, as the scripture teaches. You're united with Christ. That's the covenant. That's what baptism symbolizes, that you're joined with Him. That's why I like to say, the Lord's Supper is comfort food for the soul. So you must not underestimate and act like if it were just a pure sign. Jesus said, I am the living bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Second, the Lord's Supper holds all members of Christ's church together, just like physical food holds the body together. You know, if you might have eaten a lot yesterday, but you know, today you've got to eat again. Pretty soon you don't eat. Your body starts to fall apart. The Apostle Paul said that all Christians eat of the same loaf, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord's Supper is a means of drawing brothers and sisters together. What a beautiful expression of Psalm 133. How good and pleasant is the sight where brethren maketh their delight to dwell in blessed or one accord. That union, and that's what we do. What a beautiful sight again yesterday. I've seen so many different people, and there were comments made about people from all these different backgrounds, and we're one in Christ. We may do things a little bit differently around our home. Maybe the way we talk, maybe the way we dress, the way we comb our hair or not comb our hair. But look at the difference. We're one in Jesus Christ. We all believe in Him. We all are around Him. And when we're eating that bread, we're saying we are part of the same body of Christ. We're all eating of the same person. What a blessed position. What a beautiful thing the Lord's Supper is. That's why it's a horrible thing to misuse it. That's why it's a good thing to have it often, because you are reflecting that union, that unity we have in Jesus Christ. Who spends time eating if they're fighting all the time? If you're eating together, you realize we need to get along. We need to work our differences out too. So there's that benefit of eating around the table. It's not nice to sit at one end of the table and somebody at the other end and you're not talking to each other. But when you eat of Christ, there's that pulling us together. Christians come together with love. And doesn't the Lord's Supper also remind you that you need to make sacrifices for others? How can you take the bread and the wine and not think about, I've got to serve the Lord better. I have to be more loving to my wife or to my husband. I have to take better care of my children. I have to submit more to my parents. I have to be better in my job because I need to sacrifice as Jesus sacrificed for me. And this is covenant love. This is what God expects. The love starts within the community of believers, in our home, in our church, but it extends to the outside as well. So don't minimize or underestimate the Lord's Supper. It is truly nourishing to our souls. It's also good for the unity of the body of Christ. But there's one more thing we need to address, which is question and answer 80. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? Together, the Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself finished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, whose very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where He wants us to worship Him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is offered for them daily by the priest. It also teaches that Christ's body, present in the form of the bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Let me make a point before we look at the notes. Condemnable idolatry. If you look at the way Mass is, in the way it's presented in the church, or the Roman Catholic churches, you would see the way they treat it. It's described basically as God, as the host, of God Himself. And the way they place it, the position of the wine, it's adored. by the people and treated in a really remarkably idolatrous way. But let me explain why I consider the papal mass an underestimation of the Lord's Supper. I dealt with the aspect of it that the bread and the wine, they believe, are changed into the real flesh and the real blood. And I say that's an overestimation. But the Mass as a whole is an underestimation of the Lord's Supper. Why? The Roman Catholics teach that if you don't believe that Jesus Christ dies every week in the Mass, you are under the curse of hell. You know, most Roman Catholics don't even have a clue that that is what they believe, or that's what the Church teaches. If you don't believe that Christ needs to be sacrificed day after day after day after day, you are condemned to hell. That's their official teaching. So this is a gross underestimation of the Lord's Supper. Christians who come to the Lord's Supper do not come to do so in order to be forgiven. Christians come because they are forgiven. They know the work has been done one time for all time. And therefore we come to receive nourishment for our souls, but not salvation every time we come. Look at some of what the Bible says. When Jesus died on the cross, he endured full suffering once for all for the sins of the world. This means he does not have to die again. And that's why this, we believe, is an underestimation, saying Jesus has to die every time they go to Mass. He doesn't. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Together, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for this people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He does not need to do this daily. One time for all time. You think that's clear enough, but Hebrews 9, 12 and following together. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer once throughout the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but not now. Once at the end. Once to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. You think that would be enough, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 and following together. By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. The apostle who was writing the book of Hebrews repeatedly says, does not need to do it daily, once for all, once for all, once at the end of the age, once for all, one sacrifice of sins forever, for by one offering. And the Roman Catholics say, well, not enough. We need to do it more. That's underestimating the Lord's Supper. That's a horrible sin. You see, it's not just the Lord's Supper that they're underestimating. It's Jesus Christ himself. That's why this is a condemnable heresy. That's why we're not Roman Catholics. I can't emphasize this. This is the worst sin of the Roman Catholic Church. They're saying Jesus' sacrifice wasn't good enough. It's one thing to say the building must be a particular way and other smaller issues. But to say Jesus Christ wasn't good enough, to die one time for our sins is to attack in the most personal way the main point of the scripture and saying salvation wasn't good enough. As the Bible teaches, what a terrible thing to say. But that's not the end. That's just some of the easy passages that show that. You are grafted into Christ one time for all time and sealed one time for all time by the Spirit for eternity. Look at how it's described in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 together. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption. You notice you don't have to come every day and look for salvation. If you have believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. For how long? Forever. He's a guarantee until the end of the world. There is no unsealing. God doesn't have a big eraser and He takes your name out of His book every time you fall into sin, and then you have to go back the next Sunday and say, okay, die for me again. You were sealed from the time you believed. That's why the Lord's Supper is so special to us. And we don't minimize it like the Roman Catholics do. Next, Jesus is in heaven, not on earth, to be killed by Roman Catholics weekly. And He will be there till the end of the world. This is what Stephen saw in the book of Acts. He looks up and he says, I see the man of God. There he is, standing next to his Father. Hebrews also addresses this issue in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Together, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So if he is in heaven, how could he be killed every day on earth? So the point is this. Don't try to kill the Son repeatedly. Instead, worship Him. If you seek to kill Jesus weekly, you're underestimating His work, you are spitting at His sacrifice, and you are a thief of His glory. You are robbing God. That's why it's a perversion to enter into Roman Catholic Mass. You are joining with them in the most abominable thing on the face of the earth, is to attack the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And by the way, even Roman Catholic marriages, they do the Mass there. Look at John chapter 4, verse 21 and 23. Together, Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That is important because it's saying you're not going to offer the Lord with all of these sacrifices. You're not going to be. Remember, the Jews could only worship in Jerusalem. That's where they would kill the sacrifices. You couldn't have your private sacrifices. That's where the altar of the Lord is. And Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, hey, you'll worship God everywhere. And how will you worship Him? In spirit and according to His truth. There is no physical picture. That's why we have no pictures to help you worship. Because you're worshiping in spirit and according to His truth. And finally, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Together. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. Now, I love that. If Christ is not here, then look to Him. Seek His face. Let Him pray to you. Let you pray to Him in heaven so that He will make intercessions for you. Set your mind on things that are in heaven. Conclusion. Don't overestimate the Lord's Supper. Eating the Lord's Supper does not save you. It is a sign and seal that Jesus Christ died for you. On the other hand, don't underestimate the Lord's Supper. It is a means of grace to regularly nourish your soul. It helps you to love God better, and you're drawn in unity to your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. You know, you might tell somebody after you met someone, "Oh, I really do like you, I love you." But then if years go by and nothing happens, then where does it go? You think, not much of a relationship. But when the Lord gave us the Lord's Supper, He's saying, "Look, I'll give you these tokens." You know, most people forget. They get married and they lose the romance of the earlier years, and flowers don't go as often, or nice things said. But Jesus is saying, "Look, I'm giving this to you regularly. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, you're being reminded of my love." That's why you see such a beautiful picture of this, of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Songs of Solomon. He describes the marriage there as this beautiful couch where the husband and wife are. And they're safe, surrounded by people to keep them safe. A beautiful picture. And the Lord's Supper is this. It's saying we're eating together. And within the bride, there's unity. That's why the Shulamite in Songs of Solomon calls the other women of Jerusalem and say, "Come on, join us. We're part of this beautiful bride of Jesus Christ that He cares for." So considering what the Lord's Supper symbolizes for you and the blessing it is for you, four quick things. Thank the Lord for the Lord's Supper. Thank Him for the beautiful things He offers to you every single time. Second, take the Lord's Supper worthily, being well prepared for it. Be on good relationship with Him and be in good relationship with others in the bride so that you can take it in the most worthy manner, that you have unity with each other and you have unity with God. Guard the Lord's Supper so that it is not misused by hypocrites and bring judgment upon themselves and upon His church as well. And four, prepare your children so that it will soon be ready to enjoy this nourishing food as well. And finally, if you want the rich food that God offers, you must first make your life right with Him. God doesn't give His good gifts to His enemies. Ask Him to count Christ's punishment as yours so His anger can be satisfied and you can become His child. Amen.